We looked at verses 25 to 32 of Psalm 119. As I've said several times, I'm going through the psalm very, very slowly, it has to be said, in my own prayer meeting, in my own church. I'm getting great blessing out of it. I'm going back over some of the passages again, indeed, because as things kind of come into your mind and you build on it. So it just shows you that there's merit in the systematic study of the Word of God, even in our own individual Bible studies. And tonight I just thought I would come with the next section, really, the one that we read there, verses 33 to 40. I said this before, I'll say it again. This is a pilgrim psalm. This is a psalm that reflects all of us on our journey to glory. And it's a psalm that's very realistic. It sets out very clearly the pressures we're all under. And last week we saw the psalmist really low. His soul was cleaving to the dust. He was in a dreadful state. And we looked at that whole issue of depression and being cast down to a point where you were glued to these things and couldn't get out of them. But yet by the end of it, he had got out of them. And again, it was through his returning to God in prayer and also returning to the Word of God, which was the source of his strength. God's Word delivered you and I from that miry clay. God's Word lifted us up out of that miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. It was the preaching of that Word that gave us the liberty and the freedom that we have this evening. So that's where he was last time. He was low, but he lifted himself through the power of God and through returning to the Word of God. He had come out of it. And by the end of verse 32 there, he was ready to run again in the way of God's commandments when God himself enlarged, expanded his heart after him. But in this section now, verses 33 to 40, he's in a better frame of mind. He's not a living in dreamland by any means, because he's not in a dreamland. He's in the world. And here he's determined, I think, to be steadfast and sure in the midst of temptation and in the midst of opposition. We all face temptation and we all face a degree of opposition all around us. These things can vary in their intensity from time to time. And a lot depends, again, on a number of factors in our lives. But in the last section we looked at, he was struggling with lies. And we looked at all of that. We wonder, was he himself tempted to depart from truth? But he knew that he was surrounded by lies. And that's something which, again, is so common in this modern world in which we live. But in this section, I want to look at it under three headings. There's two temptations that I can identify here. And then we look at the opposition that he faces. And then finally, we'll just go through the section again to draw out the precious remedies. There's that little book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, by Thomas Brooks, a wonderful wee book. And in fact, our minister is going through that in the prayer meeting with us. And here we have precious remedies against Satan's devices, whether it's Satan's attack upon us in our own hearts and lives, or whether it is through external circumstances that he will use to bring us down. So we have the temptations, we have the opposition, and we have some wonderful remedies. And they're the same remedies as they were in the last section and in all of the sections. But it does no harm to continually remind ourselves not to look for something new, but to seek always the Word of God as the sole guide, sole strength, and the way in which we can defeat these various things that happen in our lives. There's two temptations then in verses 36 and 37. 36, there's covetousness, which I mentioned in our opening reading, where the Lord himself told his people to be careful about that. And then in verse 37, there is vanity. Covetousness and vanity. Covetousness is a very common thing. We live in a world where people are told that they have to have everything. My daughter, my youngest girl, has just bought a house. She's moving into it on her own, and she's keen to have this, that, and the other. And we're trying to say, no, you've got to take your time. But so-and-so has this, and so-and-so has that. But I think she's realising now that through financial constraints, perhaps not all of these things are possible. But it is a world which we're just saturated, aren't we, with media coverage of what you have to have and what you need. You're told you need all these things. And even as Christians, we can be caught up in that consumer society. They want this, that, and the other. And it becomes a kind of an obsession with us at times. And then we can look at the Joneses or wherever it is, and they've got some of these things that we would like. They've got a much nicer house than we have. And in that house, everything is absolutely perfect. There's no clutter, which is what the problem is in our house. No clutter, no mess, no nothing. Everything's state of the art. Everything's wonderful. They have wonderful cars. They have this, that, and the other. And, you know, you can look at those people and you can think in different ways. You can say, so I'm really glad for Mr. and Mrs. Jones that they have these things. I'm happy for them. But very, very quickly, even as believers, we begin to show covetousness, which is jealousy, which is that you feel bad that you haven't got this, and you almost wish ill upon those who do have it. That's where it becomes a very serious matter. And it can happen, I'm just mentioning houses and cars, it can happen in terms of looks for young folk. This again is a world where it's all about how you look. Images, everything, even in politics and elections, right across the Western world, it's all about looks and appearances and all this sort of thing. If you don't look the part, well then you're kind of rejected. And people can be made to feel terrible, and you can feel ill and wrong thoughts towards those who have been blessed for whatever reason by many things. And very often those who have been blessed by these things are the world outside of Christ altogether, and they blossom and they flourish like the green bay tree, as the psalmist noticed in his despair at one stage. And we can become covetous. We can want certain things. We can long for certain things. And I tend to find too, and I'm not being judgmental here, I hope I'm not anyway, that Christians who can major in certain sins will not make much of this one. But the scriptures make a lot of it. Christ himself in that passage said, beware of it. And then he used the example of the parable of the rich man and his desire to build up his business. And we can come to the Lord and we can give an impression to those around us that we're happy with our lot. But we're very often not, and we're not happy that others have things, whatever those things might be, that we don't have. In Ezekiel it says, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouths they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Those are solemn words. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. The 10th commandment is very clear. It forbids coveting. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. How common are these things? Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And the Shorter Catechism, question 80, asks, what is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, not partial contentment. Not contentment sometimes until you see what somebody else has. No, full contentment with our own condition. With a right, notice this, a right and charitable frame of mind toward our neighbour and all that is his. That is a challenge for me personally. I'm not here to lecture you at all this evening. It's a challenge to me that my spirit might be right and charitable towards those who, for whatever reason, have things that I would like and haven't got. And then again, the next question, question 81 in the Shorter Catechism says, what's forbidden in the commandment? Well, it's the other side of the coin. The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment. You have to have full contentment, and you're forbidden to have any discontentment with your own estate. Whatever you have, be thankful for it. You shouldn't be envying or grieving at the good of our neighbour and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So well summed up in those two questions and answers. And it's like Paul, he had learned, whatever state he found himself in any condition of life, he'd learned to be content. Contentment. It's a very rare thing in this day and age. There's such agitation, such desires in all directions, such goals and targets and such needs and wants all around us. The world is a very turbulent place. There are very few who are content. Perhaps in the older generation, I think of my mother and others who had a degree of contentment that we look back on now and we say, well, they were happy with their lot. Or I think of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they were contented men. They were men who seemed to be happy with wherever and whatever God had designed for them. That spirit we must seek to work at in our own hearts and lives. Jesus said in that passage, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. What a solemn word for this day and generation. Your life can't be measured by what you have in terms of possessions, as we went on to explain in the parable. And Paul is very clear on the issue as well. He lists covetousness with fornication and uncleanness. He says, these things that have not once been named among you as becometh saints. And in Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Again, he links them, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's how big a sin covetousness is. So the psalmist here is asking the Lord, and this entire psalm, or this entire section rather, 33 to 40, is a prayer. And he's asking God to incline his heart away from this. And we must continue to do what he does and pray for that. And the second thing is linked to the first very much, verse 37. He says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Eyes are a wonderful thing. We should praise God for our sight. Some of us here are wearing glasses. If I took my glasses off, I couldn't read any of this. I can see you okay, but I couldn't read any of this at all. So they're kind of vital that I would be able to read what I brought with me this evening and to read the word. And we praise God for our sight. It's something we take for granted. And yet there are people who don't have it for a whole lot of different reasons. And this morning in our church, we're going through John's Gospel, to John chapter 9, the man who had been born blind from birth. And when Jesus spat into the clay and then touched him in the eyes, he was able to see. And you wonder what it just was for him to see for the first time. And you'll hear of people who have been blind from birth and they see. And what we take for granted is just a wonderful world to them. Praise God for your sight. Thank the Lord for it every day. It's an important faculty that you can see different things and that God has given you that blessing, because it is a blessing. Our health and all aspects of it is something not to be taken for granted. But isn't it so easy for our eyes, like all other parts of our bodies, our hearing and all the rest of it, to be directed in the wrong ways? Because while we're fearfully and wonderfully made, our tendency is towards sin. It's our natural inclination. There's a reference there to inclining in verse 36. We'll look at that a little bit later, inclining. But here he's saying, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. He's saying that this is something I do. And as Solomon looked at life in Ecclesiastes, he came to the conclusion that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He said, all is vanity. That's what the life, this world is like. It's like bubbles, empty bubbles. And so much of this life is vanity. It's empty, meaningless, and yet our eyes are drawn strangely to it. Because of the fall, that's how we think and how we work. And our eyes are so vital in that sense as well, to behold good and wonderful things, beautiful things, enriching things, but also so quickly to behold things that it ought not, our eyes ought not to behold. And that's the danger for us. And that's what the psalmist is. He's wrestling with this thing. His eyes are turning toward vanity in various forms. And he's asking God to help him in that. Because the eye is a wonderful thing. It's the eye is the very entrance to the soul. If I was to look at you into the eye to eye, it can become uncomfortable for both of us because it is a searching thing. And yet our eyes can search out and focus upon things that at the end of it, they'll log themselves in our brain and they'll not lead us on at all with the Lord. In fact, they'll turn us away from the Lord. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a wonderful, wonderful book. And faithful and Christian they arrive at Vanity Fair, well named. And Vanity Fair, we're told, there is all times, he said, to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. This is a type of the world. And these two brethren, these two pilgrims, they had to make their way through it. That's where they were. And they were surrounded by the noise and the sounds and the sights of Vanity Fair. But the two men put their hands over their ears and kept their eyes looking forward. They wouldn't look to the left or to the right. They were being bombarded. And that's what it's like for us. As we go through life's journey, we are bombarded left and right in Vanity Fair by a world that knows nothing of our Saviour and would want us to look at them and at their wares and be lured by them. And we've spoken of covetousness, but how often the eye leads to covetousness. The two things are so closely linked. Mostly it is our eye that is drawn to one thing, and then we desire to have that. There's many examples in Scripture. At the time of the fall of our first parents into sin, we're told that Eve, she saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. She took of the fruit and gave to her husband, and he also ate. Through the eyes, there was a coveting. And through all of that, there was a fall. Or Achan and Joshua, look at Joshua, the battle of Ai when the children of Israel were defeated. It turned out that Achan was the cause of the defeat. He said, I saw among the spoils goodly Babylonish garment. I saw them. He says, I coveted them and I took them. He thought it was worth a small sin, but it brought about the entire defeat of his own people. Through vanity, wanting a lovely garment that belonged to somebody else, covetousness led him, vanity, covetousness to sin, and a great disaster. For David, the godly David, but a sinful man as well. And we sang in Psalm 51 of his confession after his adultery with Bathsheba. How did that happen? It came to pass in an eventide. David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw his eyes. He saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. He coveted another man's wife. Not only did he covet her, but he took her to be his own wife. And he arranged for the murder of her husband. The eye lured him into grievous, dreadful sin. The Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the mount of temptation, he struggled 40 days and 40 nights without any food or water. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdom of the world. He said, look at all these things. They can all be yours. But unlike David, unlike Achan, unlike Eve, the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. And we rejoice this evening that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ did not in any way ever succumb to that temptation, because he could not do so, being God. But we're sinful men and women, and we have to ask God to turn away our eyes from beholding vanity. Those are the two temptations mentioned here in this section. And then secondly, we see the opposition of the world. We see it in verse 39. He's struggling again with internal problems and also here reproach. This is the lot of the believer. We will suffer reproach. It'll take many forms. It can be mockery of your Christian lifestyle. It can be a whole range of things. But it will happen to all of us who love the Lord. As we struggle with these temptations, we also struggle with the mockery, the laughter, the persecution indeed, the hatred of the world all around us. And how easy it for us it is to give up when all of these things crowd in upon us. In Vanity Fair, faithful and Christian, they stood out because of their clothing and their speech. They were different. They weren't enticed by the wares that the merchants were trying to sell to them. When they were asked what would they buy, they said, we would buy the truth. Praise God for that attitude of mind. And then the people became suspicious of these two. They weren't playing ball. They weren't entering into this. They weren't enticed by this. They were refusing to get involved. And we know what happened. The mockery turned to viciousness. And they were imprisoned. And the people were enraged further because Christian and Faithful took that imprisonment gracefully and endured it. And then they were blamed for all the problems in Vanity Fair. They were blamed for everything. They were beaten and locked up in iron and chains and paraded in front of the public. And then death itself ensued for one of them. That, again, is a snapshot of how the world hates us. It will tolerate us for a wee while. But if we refuse to get involved in what they want us to get involved in, if we refuse to be enticed by what they offer, then they begin to get angry. They hate you, and they hate me. The world hates us. It might be polite on the surface, But once you take any sort of stand for the Lord, they regard you as eccentric and as beyond appeal, and they will quickly, the mask of politeness will come off, and you will find that you will face mockery and opposition in your faith. My dear friends, some of us here are younger than others, some older than others, but you will face reproach at some stage. But don't give up in your battle. Rejoice in this. The Lord said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company," that happens too, "and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Praise God in this pilgrimage. When we, who are at best unprofitable servants, face the reproach of our enemies, the Lord has told us that will happen to us, but we'll be blessed for that. I was thinking of Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, he faced covetousness and vanity. He didn't experience these things. He faced them in the life of Potiphar's wife. She saw Joseph and she wanted him. She coveted him. And he refused to be drawn. And what a man he was. He was in a strange land. No one would have known of anything going on. It would have been regarded as quite normal for this sort of thing to happen in the court. But Joseph wouldn't do it. And then when he wouldn't do what she wanted, her enticing, her luring, turned to viciousness and anger and accusations which landed Joseph in jail. He faced the reproach of this woman who was not getting her way with this young man. And Joseph said he couldn't do it. "I can't do this," he said. "I can't do this against your husband. But more importantly, I cannot do it and sin against God." What a contrast with David's attitude when he saw Bathsheba. So Joseph is the example for us. When we are enticed, when we are lured by whatever it might be, and when that lure, we don't accept that and we don't respond to it, and then when there's this reproach that's happened to our friends in Pilgrim's Progress, then, like Joseph, we must be prepared to bear the reproach of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It will happen. And it will happen more and more. These dear people, the Asher's Bakery people that we prayed for earlier on, they are called upon now to suffer reproach for their faith. An appalling case, but an example of what the world will do to you when it has you in its sights and is determined to victimise you. So then we have these temptations, and we have this outright opposition in verse 39. And then briefly and finally, the wonderful remedies, precious remedies, to dealing with temptation and dealing with opposition. And again, if you're going through the psalm with me and so on, last week and the previous time we looked at some of it, you'll be aware and familiar with some of these points again. But they draw us back to the word of God, which is our constant strength. Let's say this is a prayer. God said, or the psalmist says in verse 33, "Ask the Lord, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." We all need to be taught. Whether we're still young or old, we need to be taught. We're always learning. We're continually learning. And we must ask God to teach us by the power of the Holy Spirit, to teach us the way of his statutes, that we might be grounded firmly in this word, that we might be taught it by God himself. We praise God for preaching, we praise God for Christian literature, but we praise God most of all for the Holy Spirit coming to us, teaching us that word. And to be taught requires patience and study. It requires us not to skirt over the word of God in a rush, because that can very easily happen in a busy life. But to sit down, and if you're doing exams or whatever it might be, you'll study the thing till you know it, because you know you've got to answer questions on it. But who knows, we'll be asked questions continually in life. We need to be taught by God. That's the antidote, one of the antidotes to dealing with temptation. The Lord himself told Satan to get behind him because God's word said, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ sets the example for us. And then we have in verse 34 an understanding of that word. You can learn things by rote. You can regurgitate them in exams. I used to get up very early in the mornings of A-levels, about 4 o'clock, to get it all crammed in, to go into the exam, and then to regurgitate the stuff not always entirely satisfactorily either, as I viewed by my results. You have to have understanding. When you're younger, perhaps, the understanding isn't as clear. But as you get older, then you begin to really understand what you're reading. So you're asking God to teach you. And to be taught too, you know, you have to have a right spirit in terms of sitting under that word to be taught. To believe what the teacher is saying, not to question the teacher. Not to query the teacher. There are those who come to the word of God and they want to find fault or pick holes in it. But as God's people, to get the best out of it, we must sit meekly under our teacher, the Holy Spirit, and ask him to give us understanding of the deep things that God's word contains. And we're told there in verse 33, if I'm taught, I'll keep it unto the end. Verse 34, I'll observe it with my whole heart. So if it's there, and I have understanding of it, I'll run with it, I'll use it, I'll deploy it right the way to the very end of life's journey. And I'll do so wholeheartedly. I'll do so with complete and utter commitment. And then verse 35, again, we're reminded of this journey we're on. We're always going somewhere, unless we're stuck in the mire, as we saw in verse 25. He's moving. He says, make me to go. I want to keep moving on. But in the path of thy commandments. In Pilgrim's Progress, they wandered off here and there and got badly sidetracked. Let us be sure that we do not allow that to happen in our battles within and without. He speaks there of delighting in God's commandments. Do we delight in God's word? Is it our joy and our passion? And then verse 36, we've seen there the covetousness. This is, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Turn me round. If I'm inclined to do something, if I'm inclined to go home tonight and get a cup of tea, I'm likely to do that. I'd be inclined to do it. We use that expression. Here, we need to be inclined away from covetousness, but towards something else. And our inclination, as God's people, should be very different from what it was when we weren't saved. We had a tendency then to all of these sins. Now there should be a tendency towards, an inclining towards God's word, God's truth, where there we will find true peace. But we must ask the Lord to incline our hearts, because even as God's people, our hearts can be wrongly inclined. And again, the same thing in verse 37, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Help me, Lord, not to behold it. Help me not to be continually gazing upon those things that do not give me any spiritual strength whatever, and take me away from you. Turn away mine eyes. We are believers this evening. We're safe for all eternity. But we know that we're prone to covetousness and to vanity. And we're told here, bring it before the Lord. Confess it and ask God to help you. Tomorrow morning when you face a new week, ask the Lord, incline my heart unto your word, Lord. Turn my heart away from covetousness. Turn my eyes away from vanity. And then by so doing, in verse 37, quicken thy me in thy way. He'll be more lively. He'll be revived and strengthened. If these things lurk in our hearts, we're sluggardly. We don't move. We get stuck again. We'll be quickened by the power and help of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 38, does that word, establish thy word unto thy servant. May it be firmly implanted in our hearts. And he says, I'm devoted to your fear. See, there's no harm that this dear man, like us, we love the Lord. We're devoted to him. He's our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour and our friend. We're devoted to him. But we fail. We falter. We must continually ask that God's word will be well rooted and established in our hearts. And our lives might reflect just that. Spurgeon says, times will arise when every doctrine and every promise seems to be shaken. And our mind gets no rest. Then we must appeal to God for establishment in the faith. This is practical holiness. Is a great help towards doctrinal certainty. And how true that is. Those words, that last few bits just hit me. You know, practical holiness. Being kept in the right path. In the right way. It's a wonderful way of confirming and strengthening our doctrinal certainty. In verses 38. So in verse 39, he talks about reproach. We've looked at that. And then verse 40, he says, I've longed after thy precepts. Quicken again, quicken, revive me in your righteousness. So this is a call to be steadfast and sure. in the midst of temptation and opposition and all of these things, with the assurance that if we stand firm, God will not fail us. But we must continually pray that our lives will be shaped and moulded by God's word, not only intellectually, yes, that's vital, but also through the living out of that. And just in closing, just turn with me to 1 Peter, and it's summed up well there in this little book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where he says this. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Yes, our God is holy. Our desire should be more and more moulded and shaped like him. And once again, I do hope these few thoughts on this section of this great psalm are of some practical help to you on your journey of life. And if God wills, we'll perhaps visit some of the later sections in the future. Now, while I close our service in terms of singing by